Now, back in the 70s, in 1978, a band called Boney M. Right? Let's have a look at the old Boney. Remember Boney M? Right? By the rivers. No, wrong key, right? By the river. What's that? You would? You like that? Now, you can sing along, but by the rivers of Babylon. Yeah, come on. There we sat down. Oh, all the oldies remember it. And we wept when we remember Zion. You didn't do the last bit. There it is, up there. Now, there it is. Now, it's based on Psalm 137. But interestingly, Boney M only do the first half of the psalm. Look at the second half of the psalm, right? O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, blessed is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now you can understand why Boney M left that part off the song. It sort of doesn't go with the tune, does it? It is about a deep desire for judgment to fall on Babylon. And that judgment is expressed in the most brutal and horrific terms. It is one of the most dreadful verses in the entire Bible. But the desire is that Babylon would receive back on their own heads the sort of atrocities that they had inflicted on others and on Israel itself. Now, we're living in an age where no one wants to hear about the judgment, especially about the judgment of God. The world is happy for us to speak about God as long as we stick to his love and his tolerance and the peace that he brings. But as soon as you start talking about God's righteousness, about God's wrath and his judgment, then the hackles go up. And the message is very clear. I don't want to hear anything that you have to say about the judgment of God. And so what happens in our churches is we've become embarrassed about the judgment of God. When we communicate the gospel, we are tempted to leave that part off. Now, I want you to take notice of this, right? Every now and then a new presentation of the gospel will come out and become popular. But I reckon most popular explanations... Most popular explanations of the gospel avoid the topics of sin and the judgment of God. They leave out the bits that are likely to offend or that are likely to put people off, and that is why they are popular. But if you read the Bible, then you're confronted with God's judgment again and again. And the people of God in the Bible, far from being offended or embarrassed, they actually rejoice in the judgment of God. There is something very different between their reaction and ours. Now, one of the reasons we're committed at the Lakes to systematically just working through books of the Bible is because we believe the Bible is God's word to us, and that's why we take on issues that God's word throws up. So we're working through a book of 2 Kings, and today we have to deal with the topic of God's judgment. And even though it doesn't feel comfortable, even though it's not a sort of popular topic to talk on, God doesn't waste his words. And if it's in God's word, then it is worth us hearing and taking to heart. And so this morning we've got a bit of an ambitious task. I'll have to speak quickly because we've got a big chunk to go through. But we're going to wrestle with the dreadful judgment of God that fell back then, and what is now and what is in the future. So let me take you back to 850 BC. There we are, the map there. The nation of Israel lived under the tyranny of an evil king, King Ahab. Now, I've cast Ahab as Ozzy Osbourne. You might remember a few weeks ago I explained my rationale. But if I was setting a movie of the Book of Kings, Ozzy Osbourne is the man I would have representing Ahab. And I just say, look, Ozzy, be yourself. You know, don't need to act. Now, Ahab was not just an evil man. He had an evil family. And I've replaced the Osborne family with the Ahab family. So you had his wife Jezebel, his son Joram, his daughter Atalia. Now, I don't know too much about the Osborne family, so forgive me if they're really quite nice on the inside. It's just that the way they come across makes them perfectly suited to play Ahab's family. Now, why was Ahab and his family evil? Well, for one, he introduced false worship in Israel. False worship of the most despicable kind. Israel was meant to worship the true God who had rescued them out of Egypt, the creator of heavens and earth. But Ahab had married Jezebel, she was a foreign king's daughter, and she introduced the worship of Baal into Israel. And not only was false worship introduced, but the worship of the true God was outlawed. And Jezebel set about systematically slaughtering the prophets of God throughout the region of Israel. So if you're a godly Israelite and you want to worship the true God, while Ahab and his family reigned, your life was unbearable. And for 36 years, Ahab and his family reigned in Israel. So what do you do? What do you do if you want to worship God, but it's been outlawed? Well, what you do is you pray. After decades of tyranny and persecution, you pray. And you might even pray that God would come in judgment against Ahab and his family. You long for God's judgment against Ahab because until Ahab is removed, you cannot freely worship God like you want to, and God cannot be honoured as he ought to be. Now, I just want to pause there and say many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world are in this same situation today. In Australia, we have great freedom in worshipping God, but it is not the same everywhere. A map there of some of the hot spots throughout the world. Our brothers and sisters worship God, but they know that to be a Christian means they endanger their lives. So they pray. And sometimes, maybe quite often, they pray that God will judge their enemies, the rulers who have been put over them, who persecute them, who make their lives miserable and fearful. And we ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters in other countries as well. So come back to Elijah the prophet. Things got so bad under Ahab that he prayed to God. He prayed, "I'm the only prophet left. God, take my life." But it was at this point that God announced his plans for judgment. So come back to 1 Kings chapter 19. It's a key background to this section once we come into 2 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. It's on your outlines or look it up in your Bible. The Lord said to Elijah, right, so you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That's the people of God live in those two kingdoms now. The Lord said to Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Right? Damascus is up the north there. Can we show Damascus on the map?
No.
No? All right, sorry about that. Can we do it? Is it possible? No.
It's halfway up the roof.
It's up the top anyway. All right, and he says, there we go. Aram and Damascus, right, just to the north. Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. That's the first thing. And, right, not even an Israelite, right? Anoint a Gentile king in a Gentile nation. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Second, anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. There it is. God outlines his plans for judgment on Ahab and on the Israel that had followed him into apostasy, into false worship. Now, that was what Elijah was meant to do. Anoint those... Go back to the other slide. That was what Elijah was meant to do. Anoint those three people Which of those did he actually do? Which of those did Elijah actually do? What's that? He did apprentice Elijah. Elijah did apprentice Elisha to be the next prophet. So he sort of followed through, although it doesn't ever say he anointed him. But he doesn't ever anoint Jehu, king of Israel. He doesn't ever anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Where are we? Now, so the family of Ahab still ruled in the time of Elisha. Baal was still worshipped, and true worship of God was still outlawed. So come to another passage, 1 Kings 21, next passage here. It's in your outline again. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And if you keep reading in that same passage, it goes on to talk about, verse 21? Is that where we are? I'm going to bring disaster on you. I'll consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. Right? That was God's stated intention. We know judgment is going to come crashing down on Ahab and his family, but his family continued to rule. So by the time we get to 2 Kings chapter 8, let's have a look on the screen. 2 Kings chapter 8, Ahab has been dead, so take him out of the picture. Ahab has been dead 14 years, but now his son Joram is king over Israel. And Joram continued the worship of Baal. He was just as bad as his dad and his mum. In fact, his mum, Jezebel, continues her influence now as the queen mother, continuing to lead the nation into idolatry. But it's worse than that, because Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, married the king of Judah. So look at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. 2 Kings 8, 16. In the fifth year of Joram, son of King Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And even when that king dies, that king of Judah, another king of Judah, the son of Athaliah, is there. And so now you've got Jezebel, the queen mother in the north, Athaliah, the queen mother in the south, and the worship of Baal has now been introduced to Judah for the first time in the history of Israel. All right. So can you see the problem? The problem is this. There is a gap between God's judgment on Ahab's family, the prophecy of judgment, and the fulfillment of that. And from my calculations, the gap is at least 14 years. Probably more. So, and this is a period where God's people have to wait in faith. It is a miserable time to be a faithful, godly Israelite at this time. It's a period where they were despised and persecuted and in danger of their lives. Now, that is so much the character of the Christian life today throughout the world, but even here in Australia. We live knowing that God has promised a judgment day will come in the future and justice and peace will reign on that day, but the wait, there's this big gap, and the wait can be agonising because we long for justice and we yearn for it, but we just have to keep waiting, trusting, hoping. But God's people remain a persecuted minority. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 8, after 36 years of the reign of Ahab and his family, The wait is over. Elisha takes over the task that Elijah never finished. So firstly, Hazael becomes king in Damascus. Pick it up in chapter 8, verse 7. Elisha went to Damascus, right? Up to the north he goes, and he says, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. The king was told the man of God has come all the way here. And so Ben-Hadad is the existing king of Aram, and he's keen to find out, am I going to get better? And it's interesting. Elisha says, well, you are, but secretly he said he knew from God that he wasn't. Come down to verse 10. Elisha answered, go and say to him, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has in fact revealed to me that he will in fact die. He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Right? Hazael was just a soldier at this point. Then the man of God began to weep. Why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael. Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. Hazael said, how could your servant, how could I, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? Well, the Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. At that point, Hazael could have just waited out his time for the time when God handed over the kingdom of Aram. But look at this. When Ben-Hadad asked, what did Elisha say to you? Hazael replied, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day, Hazael took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. Step one, right? What Elijah had been told to do, Elisha now follows through. Step two is Jehu. Elisha sends one of his prophets to Ramoth Gilead, right? Ramoth Gilead, just show us on the map there. On the other side of the Jordan River, he says, go across there and you'll find a commander there named Jehu. Go and anoint him king over Israel. And when you get there, deliver the message, then run for your life. Get out of there. Don't wait to find out the reaction. Look at verse 4 that Andrew read for us. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officer sitting there. He said, I've got a message for you. For which of us, asked Jehu? For you, commander. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door and he ran. Jehu was a soldier, but God had raised him up to be an instrument of judgment, to be king and to bring on Ahab the sort of destruction that he had promised, that God had promised. If I, as I think about casting my movie, for me, Jehu can only be cast by one man. Do you know who it is?
Arnie.
Not Arnie.
No. Fleet of foot, clearly.
No. That's the prophet who's fleet of foot. Clint Eastwood, Jehu. There's no doubt about it at all. You think about those Western movies Clint starred in, right? He's always tough, uncompromising, right? He brings justice without mercy. You don't want to stand in his way. Or Dirty Harry. Right? No, I know what you're thinking. Did he fire 6 shots or only 5? Well, you've got to ask yourself one question. Do I feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? Right, now, that's Jehu, right? Once Jehu is anointed, he begins a campaign of carnage. Right? He's not yet king. God has appointed him king, but Ahab's son Joram is still king. So first, he meets the king of Judah and the king of Israel on the battlefield near Jezreel, and he slaughters both of them on the battlefield. So now, king of Israel done away with, king of Judah done away with on the battlefield near Jezreel. There's Jezreel up on... Right, leave Jezebel there for the time being. So go back one step there, Rich. So Joram, what happens to him? Taken out. Right? Then, what does he do after that? He comes to Jezebel, the queen mother. Chapter 9, verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out the window. Right? Just like a prostitute. Right? She was... The worship of Baal was a fertility cult. And so sacred prostitution was one of the characters of it. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" And what Jehu does is he calls out for someone to come to his aid. Two eunuchs come, servants of Jezebel. They throw her down from the tower. She falls down dead on the ground, and dogs come and eat her body and devour it so that there's nothing left. So, Jezebel is taken out. There she's gone. Then, in chapter 10, he comes across 70 sons of Ahab, and he arranges for their heads to be cut off and sent to Jezreel. He then slaughters 42 of Ahaziah's descendants, right? So he's taken out 70 of Ahab's sons. Then he goes down and says, right, the king of Judah, 42 of his descendants he takes out. Jehu systematically goes about fulfilling God's command to destroy the whole house of Ahab. As far as Athaliah is concerned, we'll have to wait until chapter 11 for her to be killed, but it won't be by Jehu. Then Jehu turns to the prophets and the priests of Baal in chapter 10, verse 18. Have a look there. Then Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much." You think, what's going on? Has he lost the plot? "Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all the ministers and his priests. See that no one is missing, because I'm going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live." But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the ministers of Baal. Jehu said, "Call an assembly in honour of Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then he sent word throughout Israel, and all the ministers of Baal came. Not one stayed away. They crowded into the temple of Baal until it was full from one end to the other. And what happens there in the temple of Baal? It is just a wholesale slaughter of the prophets and the priests and the anyone who aligned themselves with Baal was slaughtered by Jehu and his men on that day. So there, can you take Baal out of the picture there? Well, he doesn't disappear. All right, don't worry about that. That's all right. I think, anyway, I'll explain what's happening in a little later. Come here to this question. What has Jehu got to do with us? Have we got that question? There we go. We Christians are called to engage in a battle. To take up our swords and fight. But we Christians are never called upon to take up a physical sword, are we? We are called to take up, I suppose, a spiritual sword and be engaged in a spiritual battle. So, Colossians chapter 3 says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, Paul is saying, don't pansy around with sin in your life. Put it to death. Get a bit of Jehu's fire in your belly against sin. And He's not talking about sin in other people's lives. He's saying sin in your own life. Right? Put it to death. It doesn't matter if it's sexual immorality, if it's pornography, if it's greed or gossip, whatever it is, if it is sin in your life, don't sit lightly to it as if, oh, it doesn't really matter. Don't be half-hearted about it. Paul says, put it to death. Take decisive action. Ephesians 6 also talks about spiritual warfare. It says, put on the full armour of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And then it goes on to say, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. See, this may be a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, but just because it's spiritual, don't ever imagine it's not real. Right? It is just as real as the battle Jehu fought. Take the battle seriously, and how you do that is you keep the Word of God at the centre of your life. At the center, you read the book of Ephesians and you see that's what it's all about. Keep it at the centre of your marriage, centre of your family, the centre of your church commitments, the centre of every relationship you're engaged in. Keep the Word of God centre, at the centre. That's how you fight the battle. But you lose God at the centre and you lose the battle. You give way to Satan's schemes. The other thing Jehu helps us to wrestle with is the day of judgment that is coming in the future. See, God will judge. God has promised that a dreadful day of judgment is coming. And though there is a delay, though it's been a long time since God promised that and the judgment has come about, the judgment will be fierce and brutal. That bloody slaughter of Ahab's family here in 2 Kings, it is just a foretaste of something that will be far more overwhelming and devastating in the future. And on that day, there will be no mercy. So Revelation 14, you might remember we looked at this earlier in the year together. But Revelation keeps on coming up with these graphic images of the judgment of God. Revelation 14 pictures Jesus holding onto a sickle and his angels holding onto a sickle. And there they are and they start harvesting the earth. And they bring in grapes from the earth and they put it into this great big wine press and it is crushed down and trampled. And the blood, this is what it says, the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It is an image of overwhelming judgment, bloody judgment. And whilst we are tempted to recoil in horror, you know, we Western Christians in the 21st century, that's graphic, it's gross. But the angels and the people of God sing praises to God. So Revelation 16, then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they shed the blood of your saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. See, on the final day, when we see the judgment of God, we will rejoice on that day. Because then we will see sin in its full horror. We will see rebellion against God for what it really is, the atrocity that it is. And we will have waited long enough for justice. So when the judgment of God comes, we will rejoice with the angels. So let's never be embarrassed. Let's never be embarrassed about the judgment of God, because if we are embarrassed about it, then there is something profoundly out of sync between us and God. And it's us that needs to change, not God.
Amen.
Now you read about Jehu. I reckon we're meant to imitate his zeal, his passion for God, but not completely. So I have two hesitations about Jehu. Firstly, did Jehu have a spiritual blind spot? See, look at the postscript of Jehu's life, right there in 2 Kings, chapter 10, verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Jahab all I had in mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Yet, Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. See, for all Jehu's passion and zeal, he failed to take God's word fully to heart. Here's my second question. Was Jehu big on justice, but short on mercy? Now, I ask this question tentatively. But think about this. Why didn't Elijah immediately follow through on what God had said, right? Anoint Elisha, anoint Hazael, anoint Jehu, right? Why didn't Elijah follow through immediately? I reckon it's because he knew that they were going to be the instruments of God's judgment. And he held back. Why does Elisha come and anoint Hazael, but have tears in his eyes while he does it? Because he knows, yes, God's judgment must come, but it is a bitter thing to be an agent of God's judgment. Because judgment was coming on his own people. Why was God so slow in fulfilling his promise to destroy Ahab's family? Why did it take 14 years between the prophecy and the fulfillment? Well, 1 Kings 21 gives an answer to that. 1 Kings 21, verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son." Even after God pronounced judgment on Ahab's family, Ahab then put on sackcloth and ashes and humbled himself before God. And you think, this is the most evil king ever to have lived in the history of Israel, and yet a glimmer of repentance, and God was quick to show mercy. Ezekiel 33 says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" I want to be careful not to be too hard on Jehu, but in Jesus we have an even better king to imitate and follow. Right? Jesus had none of your spiritual blind spot. And yes, he was full of zeal. You know, he went into the temple, cracked a whip, drove them out, turned over the money changers. And yet as he approached Jerusalem in Luke 19, Jesus wept because he knew he was coming into Jerusalem to bring judgment on the city. He had no joy in bringing judgment. Jesus is big on mercy, but big on judgment. Sorry, big on judgment, justice, and big on mercy at the same time. So as I finish, I just want to say this. As we consider the judgment of God, four reactions. One, it ought to make us repent. Now is the time to find mercy from God. Take up the opportunity. Secondly, it ought to make us rejoice. Evil will be a thing of the past. Justice is coming. Thirdly, it ought to make us weep because people we love will come under the judgment. And like God, we ought to take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But fourthly, we must never be embarrassed. That is the thing we cannot be, to be embarrassed about the justice and the righteousness of God expressed in his judgment. We must never be embarrassed. How about I pray? God, our Father, we do thank you for this sober word you have brought to us today. Father, we pray that you'll give in us a zeal and a passion to deal with sin in our lives and to take on Satan and his schemes and not be naive. Please help us to keep your word at the center of our lives and our families and our marriages and never let it move out of center. We pray that you will be at the center. And Father, as we consider your judgment, we pray that we will repent and seek forgiveness and mercy. We pray that we will be able to rejoice as we see your justice. But please help us to weep also as we consider the terrible consequences, especially when it comes on those we love. But Father, we pray that we will never be embarrassed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.